May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In his spiritual autobiography, the great 4th century African theologian, Augustine describes his life as coming to a crossroads. He'd been pursuing peace and truth and love. And after having explored philosophy and Eastern religion, he began to investigate the Christian faith. Together with a few friends, they established, set up what we might call a retreat center today. And there, it was a time of deep reflection and self-examination. And on this particular day, it was all too much for Augustine. He went outside to the garden to have a walk. And while he was walking, he heard a child chanting, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." Augustine took this as a divine command. He rushed back inside, picked up his Bible and read from just where it was open. And the verse happened to be from Romans chapter 13. "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, for you, this may not be a particularly meaningful verse, but for Augustine, it was pivotal. At once he writes, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All shadows of doubt were dispelled. Pick up and read. Picking up the Bible and reading it changed, transformed Augustine's life. But that was 1700 years ago in another time and place. Why would we think that it has anything to say to us today? Why would we trust it? And even if we do, how should we read it? What do we do with things like miracles? And hasn't the Bible been used to justify all kinds of evil? Well, this is the fourth in our series, Exploring Christianity, looking at some of the big questions that both Christians and non-believers have about the Christian faith. We've asked, aren't all religions basically the same? And is God green? And last week, Gene showed us how the Bible speaks to different cultures in different ways. Today we're asking, can we read the Bible literally? Now, even as I say that, I have to say I'm not particularly happy with that way of framing the question, but I want to tackle two aspects of it this morning. One is, why should I trust the Bible? And number two is, how might I read the Bible? So let's take those in turn. Number one, why might we trust the Bible? The Bible makes some extraordinary claims, not least that central claim that the God of the universe, the God who made everything, including you and me, became the man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he died on the cross for our forgiveness, that he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and that one day he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, I know I can't give an irrefutable answer as to why you should trust the Bible when it makes claims like this, but today I just wanted to offer two reasons why you can trust it, or at the very least, approach the Bible with an open mind. So reason number one, what the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament tells us about Jesus is historically reliable. Luke himself begins his Gospel by saying that he's investigated everything thoroughly. He's went and spoke with the eyewitnesses. In a landmark book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, historian Richard Borkham demonstrates that at the time the Gospels were written, there were still many people who were eyewitnesses who'd been alive and who were alive when Jesus was around, who could verify what was being written down. For example, in Mark's Gospel, Mark records the man who carried the cross for Jesus on his way to the crucifixion, and he says that his name was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Borkham asks, why put these extra details in there that have no real relevance to the rest of the story? The answer, he suggests, is because Alexander and Rufus were well known to the early Christian community. It's Mark's way of saying, these guys were there. You can go and ask them to verify that this is true. Another example is Luke's relationship with Mark himself. Luke starts the book of Acts in the third person. He reports about how they went and did that and they said this. But then in chapter 16, the they switches to a we. It seems that from that point, Luke was a companion with the Apostle Paul. And this is confirmed in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says that Luke is with him. In Acts chapter 12, we learn that one of Paul's other traveling companions was a man by the name of John Mark. Now, in about AD 100, a guy by the name of Papias, who's the bishop of Hierapolis, wrote a work called an exposition of the accounts of the Lord. Now, sadly, we don't have this whole work available to us. It only survives in quotations in later works. But in one of those, Papias speaks about, he says that he heard John, the disciple of Christ, an author of the fourth gospel, say that Mark, in his capacity as a scribe for Peter, wrote down accurately as much as Peter remembered of Jesus' life. It's what we call the Gospel of Mark. So from this we can see that Luke knew both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter's assistant, John Mark, the author of Mark's Gospel. These are the kind of eyewitnesses and servants of the word, as Luke calls them, who handed over authoritative accounts of Christ's life that Luke investigated and used to compose his gospel. So when we read the gospels, we can approach them with an open mind because they're historically reliable. They're giving us eyewitness testimony to the Lord Jesus himself. And just imagine for a moment that what the gospels say is true. How Jesus healed the sick, how he taught how to live like nobody ever did, how he forgave his enemies, how he even conquered death itself. If that was true, wouldn't it change your life? Well, that leads us to a second reason to approach the Gospels. And we might add the rest of the Bible with an open mind. Look at the difference that the Bible has made to many people's lives. You can think of people like William Wilberforce leading the fight to abolish slavery, or Florence Nightingale, the founder of modern-day nursing, or that great civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr., amazing scientists like Michael Faraday or James Maxwell, or even Francis Collins today, the former head of the Human Genome Project and the man who's leading efforts to research a coronavirus vaccine in the US. The hospital, the university, the 8-hour working day, women's liberation, all of these things were pioneered by people who are putting the Bible to work. But perhaps the best place to look is closer to home. Look at those people who have been meditating on the Bible for a lifetime, letting its teaching soak into their bones and kind of seep out their pores. I was speaking with a woman earlier this week who told me about her neighbour, a beautiful elderly Christian woman, who every time she sees her says hello, and she just exudes warmth and love. You can't be too careful. If you pick up the Bible and read it, it may just transform your life. Well, there's just a couple of reasons why you might like to trust the Bible, approach it with an open mind. When we ask that question, though, can we read the Bible literally? It sort of feels like all sorts of things might come under that word literally. What does that mean? Perhaps a better question could be, how might we read the Bible? What's a good way to read it? Well, in the book club I attend, we've just finished reading a work by the 19th century German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer. Schopenhauer argues that religion is truth expressed in allegory. And it's expressed in allegory because, quite frankly, people are just not smart enough to grasp the deep truths of life. In Schopenhauer's mind, religion is a pious fraud. It's a short-term aid that people can abandon when we grow up, which, of course, we all need to do. It's an argument that sounds strikingly familiar, perhaps modern. Indeed, Richard Dawkins' latest book is called Outgrowing God, A Beginner's Guide. But importantly for Schopenhauer, the we is not humanity in general, rather Europeans in particular. For him, Christianity is still fine for peoples who are in their state of childhood, like Africans and South Sea Islanders. And even as we hear that, we're right to take issue with the patronizing racism and cultural superiority in Schopenhauer's words. But I wonder if this isn't actually intrinsic and central to his whole line of argument. See, saying that you're childish and stupid if you're religious, and particularly if you believe the Bible, well, it's really only something that wealthy white Westerners say. The majority of the world's population are deeply religious, and that holds true for non-white people in Western cultures. The Bible has, in fact, for many peoples around the world, including in Australia, provided huge resources for resisting Western cultural imperialism. All of which is to say that I don't really think that Schopenhauer's argument that truth, religion and Christianity is truth dressed up as allegory is really a great way of reading the Bible. You know, it imposes culturally conditioned assumptions on the Bible and kind of tries to force the Bible to fit those categories. And this, like many other ways, are bad ways to read the Bible. And I think there's a bit of a common feature between these different kind of false trails, if you like. And that is what you might call the sin of pride. That's where I put myself before the text. And I expect it to fit with my assumptions, my expectations. It's where I set myself up as judge over the text, and I get to choose the bits of the Bible that I like, and I just ignore the rest. Now, of course, there's both conservative and progressive Christian forms of this affliction, where one majors on what the Bible has to say about sex, say, while ignoring what it says about justice for the poor, or vice versa. So if that's kind of bad reading of the Bible, well, what does good reading look like? Augustine, again, I think is really helpful here. He takes Jesus' words from Matthew 22, that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Augustine says, let's make this should be the interpretive principle which we use to read the Bible. Loving God and loving our neighbours are, after all, meant to be the fundamental orientation for our lives. And they're also the goal of the Bible. It's written to move us to love God and to love our neighbours. So how does this play out in how we read the Bible? Well, first, Augustine suggests that we ought to try and understand the original author's meaning. Love doesn't seek to dominate others, but gives them space to be who God has created them to be. And when it comes to the Bible, that means paying attention to it and letting it speak on its own terms. This involves skills of good reading, like not taking things out of context or letting the parts interpret the whole and the whole interpret the parts. It means paying attention to the genre of the text. Is it prophecy or law? Is it history or poetry, song or proverb, parable, letter? Perhaps most difficult of all, apocalyptic. For example, when Psalm 58 verse 8 says, "May they be like a slug melting away as it moves along," we all instinctively know that this is not a biological description of a slug. It's a word picture, it's a metaphor, well, actually a simile, but anyway. And when the Gospels record the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, they are speaking about a flesh and blood event. And likewise, they don't just switch genres in the next chapter to allegory or metaphor when describing Jesus' resurrection. As we pay attention to the Bible and let it speak on its own terms, so we'll also let it guide how we interpret it. So when Jesus says in Luke 24 that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, we can understand from this that Jesus is the interpretive key who unlocks the meaning of the whole Bible. And in Hebrews 1, when it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." We take it from this that Jesus is the climax of the whole story of the Bible. And the Bible is nothing less than God's word to us. Even paying attention to the author's intent, and with Christ as the unifying principle for the whole Bible, we may still find a number of different interpretations of a particular text. What are we to do at that point? Well, starting from the point that God is the source of all truth, Augustine offers what I think is quite a helpful illustration. Picture a spring of water, he says. When pushed through a narrow space, the kind of force of it increases. It increases in power and then kind of bursts out into many different channels. And so it is with the Bible, Augustine suggests. Each commentator is a different channel coming from the same spring. And the way to discern the truth of a particular reading is whether it leads us to love God and to love our neighbour. Or to put this another way, we read the Bible together with the communion of saints. We read the Bible together with the church. It's something we do together because we need to hear each other's voices so that we can see the fullness of God's truth. You may see something in the scriptures that I've missed, that I may see something that you haven't seen. On a big level, that means we need to listen to the diversity of the church, people from every tribe and language and nation across the earth. And that also includes listening to our ancestors in the faith. That's why we say things like the Apostles' Creed week to week at church. And on a local level, that's why we have Bible study groups, so that we can pursue God's truth together and learn how to love one another. And of course, as Augustine says, we pray that God will grant us, by his Holy Spirit, the true meaning of the text. I want to finish with three models from Scripture of how we might read well. Sometimes you read a passage in the Bible that is just so confronting that you'll be tempted to sort of throw up your hands and just walk away. I want to suggest at that point, we're invited to wrestle with the text like Jacob wrestled with God at the Jabbok River. You can read about it in Genesis 32. Jacob couldn't beat God, but he would not let God go until God blessed him. In that wrestle, God exposed Jacob as a deceiver. That's what his name means. And the encounter left Jacob limping. But through that encounter, Jacob's identity was transformed from the deceiver to Israel, the one who struggles with God. And God blessed him. St. Paul says, love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That confrontation that we might have with Scripture is an encounter with God. The invitation is to trust, to hope, to persevere, to keep wrestling with the text, because God will bless you through his word. Sometimes you'll read a text that seems impossible, too good to be true. Well, Mary is a model for us here. When the angel came to her saying that she'd conceive and give birth to a son who'd be called the Son of the Most High and who would rule on the throne,